telephone numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. I give you those numbers so that you can call in if you like with questions or comments. For our guest who is with us here today, I call him Pastor. I don't know. I guess I should call him First Vice President or something like that, but I'd rather just call him Pastor. He seems okay with that. Pastor Bill Deekleman, First Vice President of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Morning.
Chuck,
can I call you Pastor? Is that okay?
I wish you would.
Good. We got that settled.
Yeah.
I got pastors on my mind today.
And,
you know, I guess each of us who heard about the very sad news from Maryville, Illinois yesterday encountered that news in different ways. For me, I was in church. Church was just about to start. I go to Trinity Lutheran Church in Edwardsville. The 10:30 service was about to start, and suddenly our pastor, Pastor Marty Springer, he just sort of injected himself in a place where we're not used to him doing that. I thought to myself, what's he up to? And then it was fairly obvious, because he wears his heart on his sleeve, that he was upset about something, and so he cut right to the chase, and he said, we need to pray. He said, we're going to pray right now. He says, we've just received word that there was a shooting at the First Baptist Church in Maryville. And we don't have any details yet, but we know that there are some people who have been hurt. And, you know, it takes your breath away. And, of course, as we went along, we found out that the news was indeed horrible and that the pastor had been murdered. Yesterday, we happened to drive past that location. Television trucks everywhere, state police, Troy police, you know, on the campus. And it has a way of just unsettling you. Do you know where you were when you heard about this?
I do. My wife, Carol, and I had been up in the Chicago area visiting my mother. And we were driving home yesterday afternoon and had the National Public Radio Station on, and they broadcast that and said, you know, news coming out of St. Louis. And I was flabbergasted to hear that.
Now, in your duties as First Vice President, you don't have a parish. You're not actively pastoring a parish now, but you have. For years, you've been a parish pastor. We're all stunned by news like this. Is it different for you as a person who recalls your own parish experience? You think about your own experience and process this as a pastor. Is it different for you?
You know, I think of the times, Chuck, that I have spoken with members of my parish who were very upset about matters, but more about people who were not members of my parish who were upset about matters and wanted me to do something or wanted our parish to do something about it. And, you know, oftentimes there was nothing to do, and I listened, and I, help in the ways that I can, and did that in the ways that I could. But I can remember several times my office staff, when I would be leaving the building, would say, lock the door behind you because of, you know, somebody that had been there. And I know that they were afraid. And it's difficult to work in that kind of a situation when you are working out of fear. And yet, what we experienced yesterday is reality for all of us as pastors, as people that would sit there in a church building on Sunday morning. And I'm not clear on all the events, but had the gun not jammed, I don't know if he was facing the congregation at that time, but who knows what could have happened in that moment.
You think about think about yourself, for example, on those mornings when you rose early on a Sunday,
mm-hmm.
work day for you,
mm-hmm.
and your family maybe is stirring, maybe not. You probably left earlier,
mm-hmm.
and you probably had some mornings that were delightful. Your children were delightful, and you probably had some mornings where everybody was a little grouchy and you were glad to get out early. But I thought to myself about this pastor getting up on Sunday morning, getting ready to go to his church, preach a sermon that he had prepared, no doubt, and do the thing that he did, lead worship at First Baptist in Maryville. and I imagine he had no idea, probably didn't have his necessarily have his mortality on his mind that day, but mortality came calling on that day. And everybody got up today, everybody who's listening to us now got up today. Probably not one of us expects not to get up tomorrow morning, but this gives us a chance to contemplate that. Mm-hmm. Is this the right context to think about those things? Or because it seems to be evil and because it seems to be wrong, this is the wrong context to think about it? What do you think?
As a pastor, I taught, still teach, that I love that catechetical teaching of Martin Luther about remembering your baptism every day. And I try to remember my baptism every day and think about my eternity, my eternalness with God. And yet I have to be quite honest that when I woke up this morning, I didn't think that this was going to be the last morning that I awakened. And as I sit here talking to you now, you know, I don't think that this is necessarily going to be the last moment that I'm going to be here, the last time I'm going to be on this radio program talking to you. And yet, clearly, we know the Holy Writer said, Lord, teach us to number our days. And, you know, let us know that we don't live in an enduring place. We are. I love that collect from the Lutheran hymnal that's been reproduced now in the Lutheran service book. We are strangers and pilgrims here. And while we say those words and are not uncomfortable with that thought, yet the thought of this being my last day on earth, isn't part of my consciousness all the time.
What's the difference between a fine religious admonition like remembering my baptism every day?
Yeah.
What's the difference between looking at that as a kind of a religious platitude and really unpacking it into a practical reality on a daily basis?
Mm-hmm. I have found over the years, and I probably didn't always feel this way or think this way, but the older I get, maybe that's what it is. The older I get, the more I celebrate every day of life that I have, and I begin my days celebrating. And 30 years ago, I don't remember exactly what I was doing 30 years ago, but I may have been celebrating my life in that way. And I try to remember that this is the day that the Lord has given to me, that I am His child, that He's made me, and I try to be conscious of that every day. And while it may come off sounding like some piousness, I think that it is part of the discipline that at least I have in my life, and I try to live that way.
All of us can remember, if we go back 30 years ago or 40 or 50 years ago, we can remember heinous crimes. We can remember things that just took our breath away and wondered how that kind of evil could present itself. So it's never been that we have some kind of pristine, evil-free moment, but it does seem that evil is gaining ground in these days. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Galatians, said, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." Are we as a people reaping something that we've been sowing now for some time? And when we see an episode like the killing of this pastor yesterday in Maryville, is something being reaped there, or is it wrong to extrapolate out from a single episode something like Galatians 6? Verse 7 and 8.
It is, I don't know what I was, I know, my wife and I were watching the Patton movie.
Mm-hmm.
It's on television
last
week.
It's in my top 10.
Yeah. And you may recall that scene in the movie, and George is by himself, George Pantner, George C. Scott is by himself, and he said, you know, I did all this, and I tried all of that. The only thing I can think is, God must be keeping me from doing this. And that was, for him, the last resort, that I've done everything that I can do, so when I can't do anything anymore, or when I've done everything that I possibly could do to make this happen, and when it didn't happen, well, then it's out of my hands, and God did that. And sometimes I think we try to relate life situations in that same way. When, you know, when it was something that was beyond my control, or something that I didn't foresee, or something that I couldn't myself accomplish, then it was God that did it, or God that should have done it. And somehow we try to focus just on that incident in that moment, then some kind of judgment by God that, okay, somebody sowed some bad seed there, and now this is the harvest that we're reaping. And I'm not sure that God operates that way.
So was that a yes or a no?
That was probably a no.
If the I'm thinking that seed needs to be sowed.
Seed needs to be sowed. Seed is sown, whether we intend it or not.
Yeah.
You know, there's an old saying, and I forget just quite exactly how it goes. 6 days, people sow their wild oats. On the seventh day, they come to church and pray for a crop failure.
Yeah, I've heard that.
So that happens, and you know, the deeds of our life are the deeds of our life. And I think for me, for Christian people, you know, not being able to sin isn't possible. And the fact that Jesus Christ died and rose again for my sins is, you know, is the comfort that I take in knowing that whether I intend to sow those seeds or not, they're sowed, they're planted. And sometimes I pay the consequence for my sin. And there are, I was just thinking yesterday as we were driving along the Interstate 55 mm-hmm. there, had my cruise control set near the speed limit. But there were a lot of Illinois Highway Patrol out there, and some people had their cruise control over the speed limit, or didn't have their cruise control set, and were paying now the consequences of that deed. So there are some times when consequences for our misdeeds come. There are some times when sin erupts. And I think now about that part in the book of Genesis where sin was crouching, I think is how the holy writer said, outside of Cain's door, and he killed his brother. And yesterday, sin was crouching outside someone else's door, and someone else was murdered as a result of that. And I don't think that we can necessarily say in that incident that someone had sold a wild seed and now was being punished or paying a consequence for that. You know, our world is steeped in sin, and were it not for, you know, for Christ coming, we would all be paying plenty of consequences all the time.
And that's what I want to explore, because it seems to me that the purveyors of death are really hard at work, mm-hmm. almost 24/7. Whether it's killing unborn children, that's not a problem. That's a woman's right to choose. Or whether it's the ever-increasing possibility or legalization of putting senior citizens to death, or enacting legislation that allows for self-suicide, if that's what you want to do. Or lenient penalties for people who kill children. The death sowers are hard at work. And I guess I'm trying to understand the answer that you gave. When we as a people, an American people, sow death into our culture at this rate, and I'm contending that we are. You don't have to necessarily go with that premise. Isn't the murder of a pastor the harvest of that sowing in some loosely connected way?
Could very well be. It could very well be. But this day, I am wondering how many other people are going to be murdered that, you know, that aren't pastors, a result of this same sowing. And, you know, and my heart goes out to this pastor, to this congregation, to his family. I don't even know anything about his family, but I know that there are plenty of people today that are grieving and trying to understand, you know, why this man of God in particular, when there are, look at the other people. We prayed this morning at chapel at the International Center for Brian and Glenda, whose son Daniel, a recent West Point graduate, just sent to Iraq, was killed by a randomly placed grenade. And he had just recently been sent over there. And my heart goes to those people, you know, in exactly the same way. And I wish there were a very easy, clear-cut way to say, you know, there's never going to be any more murder or any more killing. War is going to stop. I don't know how to do that.
So you're the first vice president of a major church body, and you're in a position to, on a larger scale than maybe the parish pastor, talk about what it means to Galatians 6:8, sow to the Spirit and reap eternal life from the sowing to the Spirit. It seems to me that the church, the people of God, ought to be in the business if the death sowers are going to be working 24/7, that we have some seed to sow as well, and maybe do we need to step up our efforts, Pastor? Do we just keep on, or am I just, you know, out of bounds here trying to take something that doesn't apply to the subject of the day?
Well, I think that's Chuck. You know, in that Galatians 6:8, for the one who sows to his own flesh will from that flesh then reap corruption. So if it is, you know, it is for my interests that I live, and if it's for me that I live, but for me to live is Christ. And that is sowing to the Spirit. When I think that my life is a gift from God and the resources that I have are a gift from Him, that I no longer now look to my own interests. I love that part in Philippians chapter 2. And St. Paul says, you know, for this reason, we shouldn't look now only to our own interests, but have the same attitude that Christ had, who didn't count equality with God as something to be grasped, but He emptied Himself and became a servant. And I think that that is part of our sowing to the Spirit, that we acknowledge, number one, that God is, He is the God of my life. He is my universe. He is the one that created me. He breathed life into me in the water of baptism. He made me His own dear child. And now this one who didn't count equality with God as something to be grasped, but emptied Himself, invites me to do the same thing, to have that same attitude that he had.
You can see in this photograph here in the Post-Dispatch front page, you can see these grieving people in this photograph, and this one too, the trouble that is on their faces, and of course we all understand why. You had referenced when we began this conversation that apparently early reports are indicating that after getting off four rounds, the gun jammed. Somewhere, somebody who's close to this situation, maybe somebody who's not so close, is saying to himself, Why didn't God jam that gun before the first round got off? Why four rounds and then the gun jams? Now, that may sound like an arrogant question, but I guarantee it's on the mind of somebody. How do you respond to that?
It's on the mind of somebody, and it is, you know, it is not difficult to want to blame God when bad things happen. It's not difficult to look to God and say, you know, why did you intervene in his life but not in my life? And we look for reasons, we look for answers, we look for excuses, or we just need to know, and especially in our grief, somebody has to be responsible, and somebody has to be responsible for my grief, and the one that is made responsible for my grief is God, and he's the one that there may be somebody that was sitting in the front row of that church yesterday and the gun was pointed right at that person when it jammed, and they say, thank God that the gun jammed at that moment. My life was spared.
In your time as a leader, as a church leader, whether it be back in Oklahoma where you were a district president at one time, or just maybe as a parish pastor, now as first vice president, have you ever found yourself dealing directly, personally, with something like this, trying to help people work through it?
I recall 1 week after I was elected district president, I had scheduled the first staff meeting and was meeting with the various people that had been elected as well, and with the circuit counselors. And the day before I was to leave, two of my parishioners were murdered. And it was a terrible thing. Someone, a disgruntled employee, went into their home while they were asleep, beat them both to death, and then started their house on fire to cover the crime. And the parents of this young couple, also parishioners of mine, called, and I went over there immediately. And it was... I was in shock for weeks after that, I have to tell you that. And I had never dealt with anything like that in my life, and it was just a heartbreaking thing. I still talk with that mom and dad, and they are still getting over this. And that was in 1991, and they still can't understand it. They are still Christians. They are still churchgoers. But they still question, why did God allow this to happen to our kids? And I don't know that they're going to find that answer. I know they're not going to find that answer this side of heaven.
You're listening to the Bible study, the Ask the Pastor Bible study. Pastor Bill Deakelman is with us here today. He's first vice president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And we've been talking about this terrible murder of a pastor in Maryville, Illinois, which is... pretty much just down the road from where I live. It's not too far away, so we felt the proximity of it, and we're all dealing with it today. If you have a thought on this question, this issue, you're welcome to join us at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We'll be right back.
It's exciting to hear from our KFUO listeners, like Spencer and Corey, who recently moved from Kingwood, Texas to Bethel, Alaska, and listen to KFUO wherever they live. Why don't you email us today and let us know where you live and what you enjoy about KFUO Radio. Visit us at worldwidekfuo at kfuo.org. We really do enjoy hearing from you.
Did you know that you have the opportunity to share Christ's mercy with people in need worldwide through LCMS World Relief and Human Care? When you support the Veterans of the Cross program, you assist retired church veterans, pastors and teachers whose retirement benefits are, for various reasons, woefully inadequate and who struggle to pay for necessities like gas, electricity, health care, and groceries. Visit LCMS.org and give now.
God finds elegant solutions to everyday problems. Hear another example next on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moments host, Ian Taylor.
Squid and chameleons change colors. So does the golden tortoise beetle. But it does so in a way never before seen. Squid and chameleons change colors by signaling pigment cells in their skin to shrink or expand. The golden tortoise beetle uses an entirely different method. The beetle is normally a very shiny golden color, but when disturbed it turns a blood red. The secret of its color change lies in the unique structure of its shell. It is made up of transparent chitin. The chitin is arranged in three levels, each with their own layers. In between the layers are microscopic channels connecting them together. Normally, the beetle's body fluid fills the layers, smoothing them into perfect mirrors. But when disturbed, the body fluid flows out, making the shell transparent, revealing a bright red fourth layer. Scientists quickly recognized that this design could lead to some important new technology. Quote, "Nature never stops surprising us with elegant solutions to everyday problems," unquote, said a chemist at GE Global Research Center in New York State. This design is such an elegant solution to some engineering problems that nature must be given the credit as if it were a being. Well, why not just recognize that the designer of this elegant solution is the triune God who created it and uses color to show his glory to his creation?
For more information, visit us online at creationmoments.com. You'll find both written and audio transcripts, creation-focused articles and Bible studies, and many other resources, all at creationmoments.com.
Hi, I'm Tom Baker, regular host of Law and Gospel, inviting you to tune into the program for a discussion of what benefits you receive from Jesus Christ each and every day. Law may tell you what you are supposed to do, but the gospel reveals how your failure in doing the law is fulfilled by God Himself.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
The St. Louis Symphony Orchestra presents a free Carnegie Hall preview concert on Saturday, March 28th at 8 p.m. featuring H.K. Gruber's Frankenstein. The venue is the St. Louis Art Museum, 1 Fine Arts Drive, St. Louis. You can call or pick up your tickets by contacting the St. Louis Symphony box office, limit of 4 tickets per person. You'll hear the symphony's performance of Gruber's score, played in part on toy instruments, before it is presented at Carnegie Hall in New York. And best of all, it's free.
(1) 505-780-5150-1-800-730-2727. We're talking with Pastor Bill Deekleman today, First Vice President of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and we've been talking a little bit about this shooting that took place yesterday, and we need to pray for, there were people wounded, injured in that who are still with us, very much with us, and need our prayers. So it's good to keep that on your mind. Let's take a telephone call here. Hi, you're on the Bible study. What's your question or comment for Pastor Deekleman?
Hello, I do have a question, but I have to set it up here.
Sure.
For some time now, I greet people when they come into our church. I live over in Illinois, and for some time, because of all the things that have been happening in the past in churches, if there's new people, I kind of, you know, look and see if they, you know, have anything in their hand or if they seem distraught or something like that, and I try to play scenarios over in my head. What would I do if someone did pull a gun out? And I do have a little bit of training to try to disarm someone, but my thought is, should we teach the congregation what to do? For instance, you know, we have fire drills in schools and things, but I thought maybe try to tell the people to pick up their hymnals, you know, that would slow a bullet down and probably make it not fatal. You know, put it in front of you, perhaps crouch down, something like that. And if we did start training people, would that scare them, or you think it might make them a little more secure? And if it would scare them, is there something that we can do to maybe comfort them a little bit, say this is just a, you know, just a precaution, something like that? So that's my question.
All right, we'll talk about it. Thanks for the call, Pastor.
I was I was watching on the television this morning, and I didn't get to see the segment, but it was introduced on one of the news shows about a company that provides security training for churches. And I'd never heard of such a thing before, and it's an online training. You pay a small fee to help them cover their costs. And one of the things I remember this man saying is that they're screening, so those who shouldn't have access to this online training would be prevented from getting it, which I am presuming is, you know, someone that would be terrorist or someone like that. So somebody is thinking about this. As a parish pastor, remember telling the congregation, when you hear the tornado alarm go off, we're going to seek shelter. But never really talking about should someone enter our sanctuary or our church property, this is what we're going to do and this is our strategic plan. It would be a very difficult thing. I just trying to picture, you know, as a caller talked, I can understand his question. Especially on this morning, but any morning. I've been in a number of churches, even in the last 4 years since I've been serving as the first vice president around the United States. And when people are in or when it's the appointed time, the door is locked. And somebody is there, an usher is there inside the church building. And I asked, what is the reason for this? And generally, the comment has been, well, we've experienced some thefts during church services when people have come in here and had coats taken or other kinds of things like that. So I don't know. I really don't know how to respond to that caller. I could envision a congregation being frightened or wondering, why am I receiving this? Is there somebody that has made some kind of a threat here against our parish or against our pastor that we're needing this? But maybe this fellow that provides this security, and I don't know if that was a local company that did that or not.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Linda, you're on the Bible study.
Hi, Brother Radford. Hi, Pastor.
Good morning.
Last hour, Brother Radford, you were talking about Jesus having compassion on the crowd. And that had struck me before, too, about his compassion, his empathy. And he only could have that because he understood. He understood what it was to suffer hunger. And isn't that awesome that God knew what it was like to be hungry? And like it says in Hebrews chapter 2, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself had suffered being tempted, he is also able to secure them who are tempted. And I'm thinking, in everything, even in our fears, we can cast our care on Jesus because, you know, he cares for us. He knows what it's like even to be afraid. And we can say, Jesus, wash us from our fear with your own blood. Help us not to be scared. And, the Bible says, surely he has borne our grief and he carried our sorrows. And he is there with us. And this is what we can have our confidence in, is Jesus.
Thank you, Linda.
Thank you.
Thank you, Linda.
Pastor, any thoughts?
That is just very well spoken. And we do have a God who's not removed from our human situation, who is uncaring. I think about the psalm writers who pleaded with God, don't take your face from us. And that was such a comforting thing to know that they could look and see the face of God. And I think how we see that is just how Linda described it now. We have a God who knows our emotions. He knows our fears. because, you know, he lived here. He was one of us. He knows who we are.
All right, let's take up another topic here. I'm looking at today's USA Today, and right in the middle of the front page here is the headline, Redrawing the Map of American Religion. There's a photograph here. It's really, I guess not a photograph, it's artwork, but it uses photography, and it says, the cut line under the picture says, clockwise from top right, this kind of collage of images. The dominant face in the picture is that of Pastor James Carter of Christ Our King Catholic Church near Charleston, South Carolina. And then you move clockwise around the picture, you see a line of people who apparently are waiting to have their foreheads marked with the sign of the cross for Ash Wednesday. Clockwise, we come to a picture of a tombstone, which has a pentagram on the top and the name of the deceased on the tombstone. So this is a Wiccan tombstone. Mm. Then the next face is that of former Catholic Dylan Rossi of Boston. And then a picture of a mom, dad, and a small child here identified as former Methodist, Diane Mueller of Austin, with her husband Stefan and son Kai. The headline then is, Almost All Denominations Losing Ground, Survey Finds. The subheadline is, Faith is Shifting, Drifting, or Vanishing Outright. Now, I'm not going to go into the much of the body of the story here, but as you look at the photograph, as you listen to the headlines, from your experience as first vice president of a church body, how does that speak to you?
Well, this is what I know about us as members of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. You know, for about the past several decades, we have been in decline, annually losing more members through death or leaving the church than come in to our congregations. I recently was talking with the Missouri District President, Ray Murley, who told me that in the state of Missouri, less than half of the people even consider themselves to be Christians or even say, I'm a Christian. Sometimes when I talk to people, tell them who I am, airplanes or restaurants or places like that. Oh yeah, I go to church, or I'm a Christian. I say, where do you go to church? Oh, down on the corner. And what's your pastor's name? Can't quite come up with a name. So somewhere along the line, I know they've had an association with a Christian congregation, but probably are not very active right now. I talked with a young woman, a waitress at a restaurant in Arkansas within the last year. Told her I was going to be preaching the next morning. Would she invited her to come to church? And she said, no, I can't do that. There's a sale down at the department store at 10 o'clock, and I'm meeting my girlfriends. It's my only day off, and I have to go there then. So we have a different culture in the United States of America right now than we may be remembering from some decades ago, and it is not a Christian culture right now.
So the church and the culture, which one is the dog and which one is the tail?
Yeah.
Or do we know?
Yeah. I would like to think that the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is part of the dog, and that we are the ones that are influencing our culture. And I really see that as, when you think about 6,200 congregations spread out through the United States of America, we have the potential of influencing a lot of communities, a lot of people. And I believe that, as we engage our communities, that they will know what we believe about life. They will know what we believe about marriage. They will know what, and not just us, but what the scriptures teach, what God tells us through his word.
I'm going to read a little bit from the story here, not too terribly much. It's written by Kathy Lynn Grossman for USA Today. And she says, when it comes to religion, the USA is now a land of freelancers. The percentage of people who call themselves some type of Christian has dropped more than 11% in a generation. The faithful have scattered out of their traditional bases. The Bible Belt is less Baptist. The Rust Belt is less Catholic. And everywhere, more people are exploring spiritual frontiers or falling off the faith map completely. These dramatic shifts in only 18 years are detailed in the New American Religious Identification Survey to be released today. It finds that despite growth and immigration that have added nearly 50 million adults to the U.S. population, almost all religious denominations have lost ground since the first survey in 1990. Here's a quote, "More than ever before, people are just making up their own stories of who they are. They say, I'm everything, I'm nothing, I believe in myself," unquote, says Barry Kosman, survey co-author. How do you feel about the diagnosis that when it comes to religion, the USA is now a land of freelancers?
It's probably pretty accurate. That's one of the reasons that our synod is engaged right now in the Ablaze movement. You know, it is intentional that we have to talk to somebody else about Jesus Christ. If we don't, we're going to continue to be a nation of freelancers, and Christianity is going to be reduced even more. We believe and teach that the Word of God is powerful. It's a means of grace. And yet, if people are not sitting in a church, in a Lutheran church, in particular, to hear the Word of God, to experience that power in their own life, they're not going to have it.
What do you mean when you say the Word of God is a means of grace?
Mm-hmm. As Lutheran Christians, we believe and teach that that one of the ways that God gets the undeserved love that he has for us into us is through the hearing of his word, through the reading of his word. The means of grace, the means by which God does that, we believe and teach, is through his word and through the sacraments of the Lord's Supper and the sacrament of baptism. And through these means, then, God communicates that grace, that undeserved love that he has for us, to us.
Well, last time I checked, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, for which you are the first vice president, has a pretty well-defined set of articulations, confessions, definitions, doctrines, mm-hmm. on what the Bible says.
Mm-hmm.
It's not a freelancer's denomination. If you're gonna contemplate possibly joining a parish in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and you come in to say, "Well, you know, I'm okay with that doctrine, but I don't think I'm going to sign up for that one," it's not really allowed, is it?
You know, it's not. We are a package here, and that's why it is so very important that. That we emphasize as a denomination the congregation being the primary communicator of the Word of God in this denomination. The strength of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is the local parish. The strength of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod are our professional church workers, our pastors preaching the law and gospel, teaching Luther's Small Catechism, the Lutheran Confessions to our congregations in all the ways that they know how to do that. It's through our public or our parochial school teachers, through our deaconesses, our DCEs, every kind of commissioned worker and professional church worker that we have, vital to communicating this. If we don't communicate this in the communities where we are, there are going to continue to be freelancers.
There's a story told of a man who didn't have a very high view of the state police. You were talking about that trip mm-hmm. there on I-55 from Chicago to St. Louis. And whenever he would see the state trooper tucked away waiting for speeders, he would hold that trooper in contempt, might even curse him under his breath a little bit because He didn't like the fact that he was being kept on radar and that his speed was being scrutinized. But one day he found himself in a convenience store, and while he was in the convenience store, a hooligan pulled a gun and was going to rob the store, and everybody was in danger. But there was an off-duty, out-of-uniform state trooper who happened to be in that convenience store who took control of that situation, apprehended the would-be burglar, and took him under arrest. And so the man changed his opinion, and having been saved by the state trooper in that situation, said, "I will never speak badly about the state troopers again." For the freelancer who says, "What do you mean I got to view baptism the way you view baptism, and I got to view communion the way you view communion, and I got to believe in absolution the way you see it, and all these things," and so it doesn't have very many good things to say about you, or me for that matter. What's the convenience store side of that story?
Well, I'm convinced, Chuck, that as people study the Word of God, they will see how it is that 2.5 million people right now, but since generations and generations and generations before us, have come to believe and teach what we believe and teach. There are a number of people right now that I know have their opinions and their beliefs, but it is not because they've been taught or discussed this with somebody. It's just something that they've come to know. I was recently in conversation with a member of one of our Lutheran parishes here in St. Louis who invited her neighbor to come to a Bible study, a neighbor that's not all that much younger than me. And this neighbor did not own a Bible, had never opened a Bible, but was thrilled at the invitation to come to the Bible study. Our Lutheran person said, "Well, I've got a Bible you can use," but the neighbor went down to the bookstore, bought her own Bible, and was very proud and eager now to learn the Word of God. Not that everybody is that way, but in your convenience store analogy, I'm sure that when people see the power of God and when people see how it is that we have come to believe and teach the way that we do, that they too, well, either they're going to believe it or they're not going to believe it.
Two questions. One, what is the Ablaze Project, mm-hmm. and does the Ablaze Project speak to this headline today?
Mm-hmm. The Ablaze Movement is something that our church body has been engaged in really for a long time, for several decades. It wasn't always called Ablaze. It had come, some others have tried to give it names, but Ablaze is the one that stuck. And the notion here is to reach around the world 100 million people by the 500th anniversary of the Reformation in 2017. Not that we're stopping then with any kind of effort to reach unchurched or uncommitted people or even freelancers who may not know the truth about God's Word. We're always going to do that. In fact, I like to say that the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is going to go to the ends of the earth until the end of the earth. 2017, we're going to check off, okay, 100 million. We're going to make another goal then, 2025, 2 million people. And we're intentionally inviting people to be intentional with those that they know do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ. It doesn't cost anything. Share your faith with somebody. Tell somebody about the hope that's in you for Jesus Christ. And I think that the experience of yesterday gives a prime opportunity for people to share that, that I'm ready to spend eternity with my God right now. And I know, I can foresee going through conversations like that today, especially as those people are contemplating what happened yesterday in Marysville. So we're doing this. We're going to start 2,000 new congregations here in the U.S. We're already well on our way to that. We're revitalizing breathing some new life into 2,000 congregations here in the United States. We're increasing by 50% the number of missionaries we have in the mission field. We're strengthening our partner churches around the world so that we can accomplish this goal.
So what do you have to the person who fits this quote here, Barry Kosman, who is co-author of this survey that we're talking about, the American Religious Identification Survey, who says, quote, more than ever before, people are just making up their own stories of who they are. They say, I am everything, I'm nothing, I believe in myself. Now that's an oversimplification of the situation, to be sure, but it does capture the reality that people's religious identities are not coming to them from, well, this is what the Lutherans teach, this is what the Catholics teach, this is what the Presbyterians teach. This is what I've decided to be my religious identification. How dangerous is that, and what can you do about it?
It is very dangerous because my wife and I were driving a couple of years ago on our way from Yuma, Arizona to the airport in Phoenix. And I got behind an 18-wheel truck, and it had two arrows painted on the back of the truck. The one arrow facing to the left as I was behind that truck said, passing side. The arrow pointing over to the shoulder had this one word, suicide.
I've never heard that.
There is one way. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Nobody's coming to the Father except through me. One way. Every other way is suicide. So there are people that are dreaming up, they're inventing, they're saying, this is what I believe, and whether it's based on society, on their conversations with their buddies at work or whatever it is, unless it is based on the Word of God, on the clear teaching of Scripture, and unless their faith for eternal life is in Jesus Christ, they're going to be greatly disappointed.
And that's what we try to do every day here on KFUO.
Yeah.
That's the message that we're trying to convey, and you've helped us convey it. Thank you, sir.
You're welcome.
Good to
be
you
with
again.
You. Thanks.
Pastor Bill Diekelman, First Vice President of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, here to talk about two really very sensitive subjects, I think. So we appreciate his expertise and his contribution. Tomorrow, we will finish up Mark chapter 8, verses 22 through 38 with Pastor John Lukomsky will be here, pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in New Athens and Trinity Lutheran Church in Darmstadt. And then our friend from the Acts 1-8 Mission Society down on Kings Highway, the church called The Rock, Pastor Randy Wilkin, will be here as well. He'll be here for our Ask the Pastor program. We thank you for the questions, and we thank you for listening to our Bible study program.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.